We're starting a new series in Ephesians, and I'm excited about it. So if you want to get out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. I had somebody text me yesterday and say, hey, we have really gone all the way over to electronic Bibles, and we're feeling like maybe you don't want us doing that. And I said, no, that's fine. I'd sent out an email this week to bring a paper Bible. But if you really are an electronic Bible on your phone and or on a tablet, I'm fine with that. But there's the door. You can... All right, let me pray for us. Father, the worship this morning was a blessing to my soul to be reminded that we are your children based on the work of Jesus on the cross, and that our sins, no matter how weighty and heavy for us, were forgiven by him through his shed blood. And so we gather together today as your body in this location and recognizing that your church gathers around the world, and we pray especially for those that are persecuted, that meet in fear today, that meet in hiding today, that meet with courage today. And we really can't connect with that or relate to it, but it is your body and we are a part of that. So we ask your comfort for them, your intervention for them. And I pray that we would be more sensitive to what it means to live for you in our culture. I mean, persecution for us is a conflict on Sunday morning. And so help us to be people that live with a sense of abandonment in your gospel. And the outcome of that might be rejection and persecution, but that's how we need to live. Help us to do that. Thank you for your word. I'm grateful that it encourages us, and I'm looking forward to it today. Before we get there, though, I do want to pray for those that are hurting in our church. I think of a friend that stopped in the office this week to let me know his cancer's terminal, and he's looking forward with hope, with certainty and hope of meeting you, but free him from his pain and help his family in the loss that they'll experience. And I know there are others, so you'd care for them and that we would care for them, that you'd bring them to our attention and we'd learn how to meet one another's needs well. So we thank you for your love for us and privilege of being in your body. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what the top of your Bible says on your page of Ephesians. Mine says the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. That word epistle is one we don't throw around very often. It's a combination of two Greek words that means send news. So really, your Bible might say the letter of Paul, and that's how I often refer to them as letters. They weren't sent through the mail, as you can imagine, but they were hand-delivered by Paul's disciples. And this is a letter that Paul wrote while in prison in Rome, somewhere around 60 to 62 AD. Paul died in 64 at the hands of, as a martyr. And so he wrote this epistle, this letter, and he sent it back to the church at Ephesus, and somewhere between 60 and 62. Paul came to faith, and we'll look at that today, somewhere around 33 to 35 AD. So it gives you a bit of a sense of the history of Paul. So that's what an epistle is, and if it's called a letter in your book, that makes perfect sense as well. Ephesus, I'll give you a touch of background on Ephesus. It sat on the western, let me see, for you, that would be over here. It sat on the western shore of Turkey, and it was sat at a mouth of a river on the Aegean Sea. And historians say that it was a going concern, about a quarter of a million people during Paul's time. It was a Roman outpost and sort of second to Rome in influence in the empire as a sea town, and I think it was on the Silk Road too, so it had a lot of trade and a lot of things cooking, and it was a fairly beautiful town. It had an amphitheater, an outdoor amphitheater that sat 25,000 people. It still stands. You know, it's hard for me to describe it if you all felt like Ferris and I should take a cruise through the Aegean Sea. I think I could preach this passage way better, but anyway. It had gymnasiums and outdoor arenas, but one thing it had, and we'll see it today, is the temple to Artemis. And she was a Greek goddess, also went by the name Diana, and she was the goddess of fertility. And this temple was a massive structure. It was one of the seven wonders of the early world. And it dominated not only the scenery in Ephesus, but the culture in the surrounding world. The story goes that a meteorite fell to the earth, and it had what appeared to be the likeness of a goddess on it, and that's how Artemis became a goddess. And they fashioned statues after her, and I think we're all adults here, but she was naked and she had multiple breasts all over her upper body. And the worship of Artemis or Diana in the temple itself involved prostitution and all kinds of lurid things. So that's the world in which Paul travels to Turkey to plant a church, and he writes back to now. One thing that I'm heartened by this is, I don't know about you, but it feels to me like our culture in Oregon is changing dramatically. And I made some cracks about Portland last week, so I can do it again. But it feels like things are changing, and there's a desire sometimes on our part to want to change it back to the good old days. And of course, we all know the good old days is when we were about 12 years old. That's the perfect time, you know. And sometimes you think, well, can we even make a difference with the gospel and the culture in which we live? And it's encouraging for me to recognize that Paul was choosing to plant churches in the hotbed of paganism, and these churches thrived and did well. And it's not the culture, it's the gospel that will win eventually. And so we can take hope that even though our culture changes around us, sometimes for the worse, we can recognize that God has placed us here with a purpose. And there's often for those of you that are retiring and moving to Idaho or Texas, consider staying. But there's that temptation, if I just get out of Eugene, if I just, you know, things will be better. And don't be an escape. I'm not telling you where to live, but the gospel will succeed wherever it's planted, and we should be gospel people in ungodly towns like Ephesus. Okay, two words that I want you to be aware of. The first one is apostle. So let me read a verse, and then I'll start preaching. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, an apostle by the will of God. So we don't use the term apostle very often in our church. It's used sometimes contemporarily in the American church culture. But this apostle is very specific. There were 12 of them and only 12 of them. If you were at the men's study on Tuesday, we're reading through the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 3, Jesus takes his disciples, a large group, up a hill, and out of that large group, he chooses 12 disciples, and they're named, they're listed there. The last one is Judas, and we know he did not turn out real well. Paul, in my opinion, is the replacement for Judas. Paul was chosen, was hand-chosen by God, by Jesus himself, by the will of God, to be an apostle. So an apostle with a capital A, there were 12 of them. They were the disciples, the followers of Jesus. They were given authority that Jesus vested in them, and that authority did a couple of things. It helped them plant the church, for sure. It helped them teach and guide and lead the church. It gave them the ability to do supernatural works, much like Jesus had done, demonstrating that the Spirit of God had exchanged places with Jesus himself. When Jesus ascended, the Spirit descended, and the disciples were the primary picture of what it looked like to live a Spirit-filled life. And then lastly, those disciples, not all of them, but many of them, were involved in giving us the New Testament. And that's the case here. Paul wrote this book to the Ephesians. He wrote it under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What we have is exactly what God wants us to have, and it has been included in the canon of Scripture, and that's because Paul was an apostle. He saw Jesus face to face. He knew him and in a different way than the other 12. Okay, so there's the first word. Second word is this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The Church of Rome has led the world to believe that saints are dead people who have lived highly religious lives here on earth that are then voted into sainthood. So many of you that maybe grew up in the Catholic Church understand exactly what I'm talking about. But that's not a biblical saint. Saints are people that are sitting in this room, people that have recognized their need for a Savior, have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have been born again, transferred into the family of God. You are now a saint, one that's set apart, one that's to be sanctified, one that's to walk in obedience. So there's only 12 apostles, but there's billions of saints. Anyone at any time in history who has been a genuine follower of Jesus is a saint. And that's important for you to recognize, that we're not talking about just a handful of people. We're talking about the church, all those that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. And what we're going to do is spend the next period of time, I hesitate to say how long, looking at the life of Paul. And we're going to pick it up in verse 54. So the reason I'm doing this is I recognize in this crowd and in the early service, many of you understand Paul's conversion and his role in the planting of churches in the first century and his missionary work and all that great stuff. It doesn't hurt us to go back and remind ourselves of Paul's history, but there are some in our midst that are brand new to the faith, maybe some that aren't even yet believers. And so the whole idea of Saul and Paul and how was he converted and what did he do and what is an epistle and where is Ephesus, that's vital stuff that we need to make sure we know and understand. So for those of us that maybe have a handle on it, thank you for enduring some repetition. For those that are new, I'm glad that you're here, and we're hopeful that this will be helpful to you. So, verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the quick and began to gnash their teeth at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they were on, they went on stoning Stephen. And he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep or he was killed. So here's our first encounter with Saul, who was to become Paul. Stephen was a deacon chosen by the church. In fact, Jarrell mentioned this last week. The church had a problem because the Greek widows were being overlooked. And so they chose seven men, one of whom was Stephen, to care for the widows. And Stephen did that faithfully. But Stephen was also a gifted teacher and evangelist and preacher, and he was proclaiming the gospel in the city. The Jewish leaders did not like that. They brought him before them as sort of a council, sort of a court. If you have time to read all of Acts 7, it's a fantastic history of the nation of Israel, and it's a presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. In so doing, they were angered because they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and their anger boils over, and they rush at him, and he says, what does he say? He says, "The heavens have opened up, and I see God, I see Jesus at his right hand. Father, receive my spirit." And these guys are such junior hires, they cover their ears. They don't want to hear his proclamation of this vision of truth that he's seeing, and they decide to drive him out of the city, and they cast stones at him and kill him. But when you throw stones at people, it's easier if you don't wear a cloak. So they took off their cloaks and handed them to Saul. Saul willingly holds their coats while they throw rocks and kill Stephen before his eyes, and he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So there's our first encounter with Saul. Now look at chapter 8. I just quoted it. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison." So that's where we find Saul. Stephen has been the first martyr. This has shaken the church up immediately. Saul and others begin to raise the persecution pressure in Jerusalem, pushing them out to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. And the church begins to spread and to grow because of persecution. Now, jump over to chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, that was their new name for Christians, the church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is not content with persecuting just in Jerusalem and in the neighboring towns and villages. He's heard word that up in Syria, in Damascus, there's a gathering of believers there, and he does not like this. And so he's saying, you know what, I'm gonna go to the high priest. I'm going to get letters of extradition that give me the power to go up to Damascus, grab people, bring them to Jerusalem, put them on trial, put them in prison, and hopefully execute them. This is Paul's business plan. This is what he's about now. And it's in that context in which we see Paul's conversion, which happens next. By the way, if you ever want to read a great book on this, and this is going to shock you when I say this. Are you ready? It's written by Johnny Cash, of all people. Dan Fredrickson, sitting back there, gave me this paperback book. It's called The Man in White, and it's about the life of Paul, written by Johnny Cash. And quite frankly, when he gave it to me, I'm like, oh, this is going to be so cheesy. And Cash was a real scholar of Paul, and it's a whole thing, because we know Cash was a believer, but he struggled with addiction, and he tells you this in the book. It took him 10 years to write this book because of his issues with addiction. But it is one of the best historical/fiction account of what Paul's life was like, and I haven't read it in a number of years, but if you can find it, I'd encourage you to do it. So there you go. I'm pushing Johnny Cash on Sunday morning. Now, verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's got papers in his briefcase. He's on his donkey. He's got associates with him. I'm guessing they're fairly sizable guys. And he's traveling to Damascus to raid the synagogue, find a church if there is there. Well, there's not a church there yet, probably. But he's traveling to Damascus to find believers, to bring them back to Jerusalem, hopefully for a death sentence. In the midst of this, he's struck by God, falls off his donkey, and he's blind. And God says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Who is this, Lord? And he says, It's me, Jesus. I want you just to picture in your mind that encounter, and that the powerful, politically connected, religious zealot Saul is now blind and being led by the hands by his associates into the community in which he was going to go persecute. Okay? Now, let's see what happens. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. That's a pretty good answer, by the way. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, he said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and that he has authority from the chief priest to bind us all and call all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now imagine being Ananias. You're a Christian in Damascus. You're probably trying to keep your cover a little bit low. And God visits you in a dream. and says, hey, I want you to go to this exact street, to this exact house, and knock on the door and meet this guy named Saul from Tarsus. Well, the grapevine has gone ahead of him, and he says, oh, God, let me straighten you out on this a little bit. He's a persecutor of the church. He's here actually to harm us, so I'm guessing you got your wires mixed up here a little bit. You know that God would allow him to speak to him that way tells us a little bit about our prayer life. I think we can talk to God honestly. And God said, no, I've taken care of things. You go. I will show him how much he must suffer. Now, I don't know if Ananias is wired like me, but that would maybe be some motivation. Oh, he has to suffer? Oh, okay. I'll chase him down and let him know that, you know. I'm not proud of that streak in me, but there are times when if my enemy suffers, I sort of rejoice in that. And I think Ananias maybe, this is me being Johnny Cash, I think Ananias maybe goes, okay, I can do that. Let's get that accomplished for sure. So here's what happens. Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, and he said, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who is in Jerusalem who destroyed those who were saying this? Who called upon his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound to the chief priests. They're like, okay, this doesn't make sense. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so here's the conversion of Saul. I want to put a couple things in perspective. Saul wasn't your average denier of Jesus. You know, when you talk to people out on the streets of Eugene, if you ask them who is Jesus Christ, most would say he was a religious leader of some sort, and you were to push back and say, would you believe him to be the Messiah? And they go, what's a Messiah? I don't know. How about the Christ? I don't know what a Christ is either. You know, they don't have really firm opinions on Jesus because they haven't given him much thought, quite frankly. Most of the time, your typical people in Eugene and Springfield, the reason they reject Jesus and reject a relationship with God is because they enjoy their sin. Paul's different. Paul had studied the Old Testament word for word. He taught the Old Testament. He was a scholar in the Old Testament. And he had a very studied, thorough conviction and conclusion that Jesus was a fraud. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. So Paul's conversion, I'll start using Saul or Paul, so bear with me. His conversion wasn't really based on, well, let me read the evidence. Let me get a book and look at apologetics. Let me hear your best arguments. His conversion, if you want to put it bluntly, Saul was a victim of God's grace. He had nothing, he really was not involved in this conversion process yet. You see, what happened is God said, Saul's mine. I want him. From the beginning of time, he has been mine, and today is the day it's going to happen. And it's going to happen just outside of Damascus because I've got this guy, Ananias, and he'll do what I ask him to do despite the trembling and fear he's going to feel. And Saul is going to become mine, and that's what happened. So if you are praying for someone, if you've got a loved one, a family member, a friend that has a studied conviction that Jesus is a fraud, if they have reached a conclusion that there is no God, they are not beyond the reach of God's grace. They can be saved just like you and I are saved. So that's the first thing I want you to hear about Saul's conversion. The second thing is this. Saul's conversion is way different than mine. I know that comes as a shock to you. I don't know if I've told you all how I was converted. I frankly don't know how I was converted, but here's the first sign of my conversion. I was about 6 years old. I was sitting on a wood pile in the back of our yard in Silverton, Oregon, and I was playing with my next door neighbor, my best buddy, Scott Hingem. And for some reason, I turned to Scott and I said, Scott, what's going to happen? Do you know what's going to happen to you after you die? And he said, no. And I told him, I said, you're going to go to hell. I've always been gentle and subtle. And I said, you have to believe in Jesus. I believed in Jesus, and so I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. That's a literal true story. So I had this understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. I did not understand a triune God. I did not know what a Messiah or a Christ was. I didn't know about atonement. There's a lot of things I didn't know. But God had chosen me and drawn me to himself through the teaching of my parents, through the example of my siblings, and through my Sunday school teachers, Mrs. Schwinker, to be exact. Remember her, Danny? She was fantastic. You still have that Bible? Probably. Anyway, we're just going to talk about Silver in a little bit. The rest of you just stand back. Here's the thing. My conversion and yours is nothing like Paul's. Now, I've been around some that are sort of like Paul's, you know, drug addict murderer types that become saved saints overnight, and sin disappears in certain amazing ways. But most of us are not like Paul. But behind the scenes, you peek behind the curtain, we are just as saved as Paul, and we're saved in the exact same way as Paul. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Our salvation is like Paul's, except for the process and the method that happens on the outside. So, if you have people that seem to be Pauline in their rejection of Jesus, God can still reach them. And it might not be through argument. It might not be through apologetic books. It may have to be, boom, I'm taking you, you're mine. What else can we learn from this? Yeah, here we go. The Word of God did not change. Paul knew the Old Testament, I would venture to say, better than all of us combined. The Word of God did not change to convert Paul. What happened is when Paul was converted, he saw the Word of God differently. He began to be, immediately it says, he began to proclaim and preach Jesus is the Christ. He was proving in the synagogues from the Old Testament the very claims that just days earlier he said was hogwash. The Bible did not change, Paul changed. For those of us that have understood what it means to be born again and the Spirit of God lives in us, the Scriptures take on new meaning, not immediately for most of us. We have to study. We have to learn how to read them. We have to dedicate ourselves to them. But what was once confusing to us begins to show light. And that's not because we're getting brighter. It's because the Spirit of God is working in us and changing us. The Scriptures don't change. So here's something to remember. We live in a culture right now that thinks, you know, if we could soften the hard edges of the Bible and get rid of some of those problematic passages that talk about cultural issues that everybody's enraged about right now, if we could get rid of those hard edges and soften them up, people then could come to Jesus because they wouldn't stumble over the things that they're currently stumbling over. I say no to that. We do not soften the hard edges of the Scriptures. God will draw people to himself, and he does not need to change the Scriptures to do that. And in fact, if we soften the hard edges of the Scriptures, we're drawing them to something that is not biblical Christianity. We're drawing them into a culture that wants to feel good about ourselves because the Scriptures convict us about the sinful things we want to do, or our friends want to do, or our children want to do. We can't soften the hard edges of Scripture. Scripture does not need to change to save people. People need to change to understand Scripture. Lastly, Paul sent this letter to the Ephesians in about 60 to 62, and he died in 64. I'm picturing in my mind, based on Stephen's words, that when Paul entered into heaven, Stephen and those that he killed were the first ones there to greet him. That they cheered a cheer because they understood grace in their life. They were able to forgive those that were enemies of theirs. Stephen said, don't hold this sin against them. Even as a human being here on earth, looking up into heaven, breathing his last, the grace of God had so transformed Stephen that he was able to say, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. all but quoting the words of his Savior Jesus. That's grace, that someday in heaven, people you have offended and wronged, people I have offended and wronged, there are some, when I preach up at the prison, I sit amongst men that have killed numerous people. When they go to heaven, if their victims are there, their victims are going to rejoice that their killer is in heaven. That's what grace does. Grace transforms us. It causes us to understand our own burden of sin, and we go, hallelujah, Jesus, that you forgave it. I can forgive as well. And when we are free from the penalty, free from the power, and free from the presence of sin, our response will be absolutely righteous to those that walk into our company that have harmed us and wronged us. So start that process now. If you're holding something against someone, God is calling you and me to forgive our enemies. Don't put that off. Don't bank on the fact that, well, someday in heaven I will. That is true. But the kingdom needs to come now, and we need to start behaving that way. And I'm not talking about just the big stuff. I'm thinking our marriages and our relationships to our coworkers would be way better if we chose to forgive and walk in the grace that we have received. Okay, man, here we go. Turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to pick it up in verse 44. Now we're going to pick it up in 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, early, the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. So believers and interested Jews are listening to Paul preach, and non-interested Jews are not liking this at all. So they're filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews, aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I read this to you because Paul has been converted. He's become a profound teacher. There's a period of time there that's a little bit unaccounted for, where I believe he was being trained by the Holy Spirit. He now is proclaiming the gospel as he travels in three different missionary journeys. And finally, he comes here and he preaches in a synagogue, which was his normal pattern. And the Jews are saying, we'll have none of it. And God indicates to Paul that it's time for you to change your strategy. I'm done with you reaching Jews. I want you to reach Gentiles. Now, this is a big deal for them. The spiritual world was the Jewish world. Gentiles were pagans. They were dogs. They were not to be associated with. And so Paul is making a transition here, and he's telling them, he said, I'm done. I am now going to the Gentiles because we have to bear light to the Gentiles. God gave you first crack at the gospel. Some of you have responded. Most of you haven't. Now it's time for us to move on to the Gentiles. So that changes Paul's pattern, hence Ephesus is a Gentile town primarily. And so you can begin to see that the pattern shifts. And I love there that the Gentiles, when they heard this, they're like, finally, we can be received by God. We have an option. We can know God personally, and they rejoice in that, and many of them come to faith. Now, turn to chapter 18. So Paul is traveling with Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, and there might be others with him, but that's who is named here. And in verse 19, it says this, and they came to Ephesus. So this is Paul's first time in Ephesus. And he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. But before he left, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So two things here. The Bible's not contradicting itself. Paul's not saying, I'll never speak to another Jew. He's just saying, I now sense my calling is to go to Gentiles. So I'm going to go to a Gentile community like Ephesus. But I'm going to start in the synagogue because I speak their language. And they know me and I can talk to them. So that's happening. They like what he's saying. They ask him to stay. And he says, no, I can't stay. And he says, I'll return if God wills. And he set sail. Now, flip over to 19. Time has passed, and it says this, verse 1, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling his people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And these were about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In verse 10, and this took place for 2 years. So let me back up. So Paul comes back to Ephesus. This is his third missionary journey. And the first group of people he meets are these 12 guys that are a part of the church. But as he's talking to them, he's understanding they're not really getting this. And he asked them, were you baptized? And they said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they're like, well, we don't even know what you're talking about. And he says, well, let me explain. So he shares the gospel with them. They get baptized in the name of Jesus. He lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a pattern that's not repeated today, but that's an apostolic pattern that Paul was there to demonstrate that the church is established here and the Holy Spirit is in you now. Here's the point I want to make is in that church in Ephesus, there were people that did not know the Lord. And they needed clarification of the gospel. In our church in Eugene, there are people that will come through our doors that don't know the Lord. And we're glad they're here. And they need clarification of the gospel. So we're going to preach the gospel regularly and often and clarify it the best we can. Not only for our own sake, just to revel in the fact that we've been born again and we don't have to fear death. But also to make certain that there are not people confused. Cultural Christians. You hear me talk about that all the time. America is full of cultural Christians that have never met Jesus. And so that's part of the role of our church is to make sure that they do. Okay, let's now move to chapter 19. And we'll start in verse 23. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. So Paul's preaching in Ephesus. The way is what they call Christians, and there's a disturbance. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable numbers of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. There's lots of rage being filled in Acts. And they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for which cause they had come together. Some things never change. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, having motioned with his hand. Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the multitude, I'll stop there. Let me explain what's going on. Paul's proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus. I mentioned earlier he didn't go to Ephesus to change the culture. He went to Ephesus to proclaim the gospel and plant a church that would branch out into all of Asia Minor. But the culture is changing. People are no longer excited about Diana and Artemis. See, Demetrius was a silversmith, and he was making money along with the other craftsmen, the union guys. There were some non-union guys there too. And they were saying, all of our little statues and our trinkets that we sell in the temple, at the doors of the temple, nobody's buying them anymore. And our business is going under. And if this continues, what's going to happen to the temple and Diana and all that goes on there, all the fun stuff we get to do at the temple? And they raised this ruckus, and they're like, yeah, great is Artemis, let's do away with this Paul. And so they try to get to the bottom of it. They're all confused. They don't know what their cause is. And they're trying to basically drive Paul, drive Christianity out of Ephesus to keep their income and to keep their false god. Paul wants to step in and fix it. He's not there when this happens. He's someplace else, and he wants to step in and fix it. And those that are in the community say, don't do that. We're going to keep you from going there. We'll solve this, because if they get their hands on you, we recognize that that's going to be problematic. So here's the thing. When we proclaim the gospel, it will have transformation results in people's lives. They will change their patterns of sinful behavior, and they will stir it up. Because if you once went drinking with that guy, or if you once went doing this with that gal, and they're saying, hey, I don't do that anymore, it makes you mad. And in fact, it makes you mad enough to say, well, what's going to happen to me if I can't do my sin the way we used to do our sin together? So we don't go into the business to change culture, but the gospel will change culture. But usually, it's not warmly received, and we see that as the case here. Okay, let's pick it up. Turn to chapter 20. To end that story, Paul left, and he spent 3 years in Ephesus, but he left at that point in time. And now we're at verse 17 of chapter 20. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So Miletus is a little island off the coast of Ephesus. He sailed back down from northern Turkey. He's not going to go back into Ephesus because of the problem that was there the last time. But he wants to talk to the elders, so he stops at Miletus, and he sends word to have the elders of the church come visit him. So that's where we are. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Remember what was said to the first guy? Ananias, thank you. "I'm going to show him what he must suffer." Paul did not back away from that. There's Paul's participation in salvation. God saved him, and Paul said yes to him, and I will do what you call me to do. And every city he goes to, when he moves on, it apparently the Holy Spirit says, hey, I'm moving you on. It's not going to work out real great, but here we go. And Paul says yes to it. Pretty astounding. Verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know you all, and among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Let me stop there. He's giving an account of his pastoral experience in Ephesus, and he's gathered the elders, and he says, you remember from the day I got here, I preached the gospel, I preached Christ and him crucified. That's what I did. I went door to door, house to house. I didn't account my own life as being worthy to protect. I did what was dangerous for the cause of the gospel. He says, and I'm not going to see you ever again. This is goodbye forever. But I want you to know my hands are clean in the sense that I did what God called me to do while I was here. Now you can go, boy, that sounds really arrogant and prideful. It sounds like he's wrapping up his ministry and saying, hey, let's remember all the good stuff I did. But the reason he's doing this is the next verse. Take a look at it. Verse 28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words that he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. The reason Paul is recounting his life and his steadfastness and his obedience to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and to the Church of God is because he knew that after he left, false teachers, ravenous wolves, would come in. And he also said, this is really hard to hear, but he also said, from among you, and he's talking to the elders of the churches of Ephesus, from among you, some of you will go wrong on this stuff, and you'll lead people astray. Men, you have got to stand guard. You cannot allow this to happen. You need to look for leaders that led the way I led, says Paul. Now, this is really instructive for us. We are a church in a long history of two churches that have come together, and we have to leave this church. We have to shepherd this church with clarity, and we, as pastors and elders, have to be certain about our doctrine, and we can't do things for the love of money. We can't do this for personal gain. We have to do this because it's God's church, bought and paid for by his own blood. So when you come to me, and when I say you, when someone comes to me and says, hey, I've got this new doctrine, this new idea, this new something or other, most of the time what you're going to get from me is, I'm not interested, thank you very much. We're going to pass on the truth that's been passed on. Now, I recognize my world is a little more narrow maybe than it needs to be sometimes, but I have to think about the safety and protection of the church, and so do you. Because any growing, healthy, vibrant church like Ephesus, there are going to be wolves that come. There's going to be people that want to steal sheep and want to lead them astray. Paul said, don't let that happen. Why do I go through all of this? Well, for one, I wanted you to know the author of the epistle that we're reading and studying for the next number of weeks. But secondly, he sent that epistle back to these men, back to this church, to address these kinds of things. He wants to make certain that their doctrine remains sound. And so when we read Ephesians now, we recognize that that's Paul's letter back to these men that wept with him on the beach at Miletus. There was a relationship there. It wasn't just a letter to a bunch of strangers. He pictured people in his mind as he wrote this letter that we get to enjoy today, that God has said, that is my word. One last little application here is this. You and I both need relationships like those beach relationships. We need people that have invested in our lives the gospel and that have shared with us what it means to be born again and have led us to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those need to be people that we hang on to and cling to and thank. And then we need to be that person for somebody else. It's not enough to become a believer and say, hey, I'm in, I'm good. Had Paul done that, well, you know the outcome there. We need to be people investing our lives in other lives. This letter is going to be a reminder to us. It's going to tell us first, what are the riches of ours in Christ? And how are we saved? Let's be really clear on that. And what does salvation mean to us? Then it's going to tell us, how do you walk as a follower of Jesus, as a saint, as one who's to be set apart and sanctified and to live differently? How do you do that? And then lastly, there's going to be a little section on it. You're going to face some warfare here. How is it that you overcome the evil one when he is trying to defeat us on a regular basis? It's a really practical little book. It's one of my favorites. I'm glad you're here with me for the study, but that's where we're going, and that's why we're going there. So hopefully today's little history of Paul helps clarify that for us.